I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. And the title of this morning's message is this: Do We Look for Another? Do we look for another? Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to read there in just a minute. How many of you have been reading your Bible this summer? Anybody here? Oh, good. I see a few hands going up. That's great. Summer reading, right? Hopefully it's everyday reading. I encourage you to open up the scriptures and to read every day. And if you need a reading plan, we can provide some reading plans for you. There are all kinds of reading plans out there, but I encourage you to read the scriptures. It's a really important part of your Christian walk. And the truth is, you're not going to be able to hear the voice of God unless you know and recognize what His voice sounds like. And the best way to find out what the voice of God sounds like is to read the scripture, because it's written out for you in black and white right there. There's no guessing at that. And the word of the Lord, the Bible says, is enduring forever. It is steadfast and sure. Listen, the sun will sooner fade away and the stars out of the heavens in above before the word of the Lord falls to the ground. God's word is eternal. It's everlasting. It will never fail. It never changes. So I want to encourage you to read it. Some of you have been doing some summer reading anyway. We were out dropping Luke off at the bus station on his way to the airport on Monday. And we're standing at the bus station just kind of waiting for the bus to arrive, and we noticed that somebody had forgotten their summer reading book right there on the next to the bus station. Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace. Anybody ever tried that? I was like, I tell you what, that's a bitter pill to swallow right there. That's just got to be probably one of the most boring books ever written. Sorry, Leo, but any of you guys ever get that as a college set workbook or a high school set? Probably not high school. That sucker is like 1,200 pages long, and it's just, boy, that's crazy. You've got to be a special kind of person to read through that as summer reading. So we're sitting around having this discussion about War and Peace, this classic, and because the book's right there, and there was a bookmark right in the middle of the book. Somebody had actually gotten halfway through the book before they left it behind. And so we were trying to figure out what kind of person reads War and Peace as their summer reading. And while we were having the discussion, there was a pilot standing there, and he was talking about it. We were all talking about how boring the book was. And all of a sudden, this car pulls up, and the young lady jumps out. She's probably got to be, she was tall, she's 6 foot tall. Jumped out of the car, and she's a skinny thing, came running over and grabbed her book. She's like, oh, it's still here. We're like, uh-huh. Everybody else walked right by. Ain't no way they're going to pick up that book. It's yours. It's all yours. She's like, it's still here. I love this. I can hardly put it down. We're like, yeah, you put it down. And forgot it. That's kind of what we all did. Only we got to like chapter one. But I said to her, look, we've been having a discussion about what kind of person reads this as summer reading. So we're trying to, we've got you all sized up now. But I want you to know the Bible is not boring. Okay? It's not Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace. Okay? You don't have to work your way through sludge to try and figure it out. The Bible is not boring. If you've been reading the Bible and you've been bored, I'm going to tell you, it's probably because you didn't ask the Lord to open up your eyes before you sat down and started to read. Now, there are people who've got all kinds of degrees in reading the Bible, and they've spent their lives, getting PhDs in various disciplines so that they can tell you all about this thing, and they have never gotten anything valuable from it whatsoever. There's a lot of people who know the Bible and don't know God. But I'm going to tell you that you don't have to be smart, you don't have to be intelligent, you don't have to be educated, you just have to be willing. You just got to be willing. You got to have an open heart and a willing mind and say, God, use me as the soil in which to plant the seed of your word. Let it germinate and bring forth and produce fruit. Because the word's power is really shown when we not only read it, but we do it. Okay? And if you go into this with an attitude of, God, show me what I'm supposed to do. Show me how to live my life. Let me see things I can put into practice in my own life. Then I tell you what, you're going to discover that the book is not boring. It is life, and life comes at you right off the page because the Holy Spirit does it. I want to challenge you to do this. This summer, you have 5 or 6 weeks of summer left, okay? Believe it or not. I know we had a couple of hot days. That's not the end of it, okay? Got a little bit of rain this morning. We still have some summertime, okay? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this challenge. Open up your Bible. Sit down, close your eyes, and say, Heavenly Father, would you, through your Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to me now? And you will discover that the person who is the Word of God, Jesus, your Savior, will reveal himself to you through the pages of this book. Because the words are actually a picture of a real person. You're not just reading a story. He's not a figment of our imagination. So, give more time to the Bible than you give to Tolstoy. Okay, that's my little challenge for you today. Anyway, all right, so Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, and we're going to read these scriptures, and we're going to pray that same prayer. Can you try that with me right now? Really, seriously, in your heart, open up, just say, Lord, all right, here I am. Father, as we open your word, would you reveal yourself to us through these scriptures? Show us your heart. Show us the way that we might walk in it. Give us life eternal through these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer in faith, I'm going to tell you, God's going to do something for you here today. Get ready. Here it is. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. There's two verses I want you to pull out real quick. I want you to pull out verse 3. Do we look for another? You can just underline that. And then I want you to pull out this in verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. All right, you can underline that too. And that's going to be the crux of our sermon, those two verses right there. We're going to build the sermon around those two points. Let me tell you a little bit about what we're dealing with. For those of you who are not familiar with the story, we're in Matthew chapter 11. In the first 10 chapters, we've been learning a little bit about Jesus and his disciples and the message that Jesus is teaching, essentially the discipleship process with his disciples, teaching them how to become followers of the truth and the way and how to be like him in relationship with the Father. So, in those 10 chapters, we've discovered a bunch of things about Jesus. We've learned some of his teachings, okay? We've learned about Jesus, what he's been teaching, okay? Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we learned the Sermon on the Mount. We also learned from the following chapters, we learned about Jesus actually reaching out to people and healing people, healing their diseases, and seeing the sick healed, the prisoners set free, so on and so forth. And then in Matthew chapter 10, we discovered Jesus teaching some things about following him, and it was just, wow, it was a tough passage, tough passage. He said a couple of things like this, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Remember that? We talked about that a little while ago. I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Now, here's a couple of things that we need to recognize. First of all, Jesus wants us to be reaching out to people around us with our faith. If you heard that faith is a personal thing, you heard right. Faith is a very personal thing. But faith is not only a personal thing. There are a lot of people in this world who'd be perfectly happy with you. You can believe anything you like as long as you keep it to yourself. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not something to be kept to yourself. That would be very selfish. The truth is, it's wealth and riches and treasures beyond our wildest dreams, what God has prepared for those of us who love him. We can't even imagine. How can we keep that to ourselves? In a lost and dying world, we've got to share the faith. We've got to share with them because their lives can be set free as well. And more than that, Jesus paid for them. He deserves them. He bought them. They're his. He purchased them. He should have that privilege of being able to redeem what is his own. So we need to share our faith. Your faith is not just personal. It's got to be public. And when it's public, you've got to share it in such a way that you encourage other people to participate in the same thing. So Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to go and do that. But he tells them, as he sends them, you're not going to be popular. People aren't going to like it. You know why? Well, conviction comes when you talk about the truth. I mean, listen, when you gather in a room full of liars and you start presenting the truth, guess what? They don't like you. Know what I mean? If you're standing in a room full of adulterers and you're the only one who's faithful, and you start drawing attention to the fact that there's faithfulness needs to happen there. So Jesus says, you're not going to be popular. You tell a bunch of liars that they're lying. They don't like that. You live the truth in the midst of a dark world, and there's opposition to you, especially from those who don't want to be free. But at the same time, there are desperate people who are crying out there at the end of their rope, and they desperately need God. And they are the people who are going to receive what you have to say, and they're going to love it. And they're the people for whom the Lord has come. There will be those who reject him, and there will be those who accept him. And those who reject him are going to hate those who go forth in his name. They hated him, they're going to hate us too. That's what he said, Matthew chapter 10. Hard passage, not very good. You're not going to get a lot of volunteers out of Matthew chapter 10. Although amazingly, when I preached that sermon here in church two Sundays ago, we had the greatest response to any sermon I've ever preached. I mean, no kidding. It's like the whole congregation stood up and yelled and said, "Count us in, we're in," you know. Wow, really? Well, get out in the streets and prove it. Prove your commitment. Go out and do what God said. Prove your commitment. Well, anyway, in Matthew chapter 11, we're going to come face to face with somebody who is standing up for the truth and who is actually being persecuted for it. And it's the first incidence of persecution for the gospel's sake. Now, there's been plenty of persecution throughout the ages past, even leading up to this point. Prophets of God, people who've stood for the truth, have been persecuted and been put to death. But John the Baptist is going to be the first martyr in the new era. Okay, Christ has come. John the Baptist has pointed the way towards him. He's kind of the last of the old prophets and the first of the new, as it were. He's pointing the way to Christ, and he's going to be the first one to be spent for the kingdom's sake. And we're going to come face to face with that. And right out of Matthew chapter 10, it's very appropriate that Matthew tells us this story. And it's kind of, it can be discouraging. It can be disheartening. And yet, there's a powerful message in here I don't want you to miss. First of all, let's go back to who John the Baptist is. Okay, John the Baptist turns out is one of the cousins of Jesus, I think. I think he's a cousin. We're not quite sure what the family relationship is there. He's related somehow. He is from a family who lived in Judea, Levites. They were priests. His father and his mother were both of the Levitical line, and so they were, like, you know, clearly set apart by God to be priests. And his father wasn't a high priest. He was just a regular, average, everyday priest. And his father and his mother were old, couldn't have kids. The Holy Spirit came to them, and actually an angel spoke to Zechariah, John's father, in the temple, told him, "Your wife's going to have a son in your old age," kind of like an Abrahamic moment. It was, in fact, the symmetry is so amazing, that the poetic symmetry that the Lord has and taking the things in the old and making them so appropriate in the new. It's just really incredible when you look at the tapestry, the way God weaves it together. So sort of an Abrahamic moment when Zechariah and Elizabeth are given this child, and Zechariah's in the temple. He's performing the duties of the priest. He's once a year, you know, entrance in there. It's probably once in a lifetime for him. Angel meets him there. It's pretty profound, and says to him, "You know, you're going to have a son." And he says, like, "How can that happen?" And the angel says to him, "Because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to speak. But when he's born, you're going to name him John. And when you name him John, then you'll speak again." Okay, so that's exactly what happens. The time comes for him to be named, and they want to name the kid Zechariah. Okay, because it's tradition to name your child after somebody in the family. By the way, we have a new baby in the church this week. In case you guys don't know, Angie and Olaf were blessed with a new baby boy. And 10 pounds and 6 ounces, ladies. How about that? Yep, natural birth. Wow. And Preston Isaiah Valley, born on Wednesday night. Is that right? Wednesday night. When you guys were in prayer. So. Awesome, praise God, eh? And a healthy, healthy baby, healthy mommy, and we bless them. We're so excited about that. Well, anyway, typical for a child to be named after someone in the family. Very atypical for somebody to be named, for a child to be named by after somebody who's not part of the family. It's almost like it's a slap in the face to your family, you know, when you name your child something else. It can also be a huge political statement, which I believe it kind of was for Zechariah, because Zechariah was a priest. He wasn't of the high priestly family. He wasn't of the aristocracy. The high priest, there's a long history behind this, but the actual high priest had been selected by Herod the Great, who killed off the earlier priest who was the true lineage, got this other guy in from Egypt to be the high priest because he wanted to marry the guy's daughter, and they weren't in the same social class, and so he elevated the dad to high priesthood so Herod could marry the girl and could be within his class. And essentially, it was just this whole, it was just this whole mockery of God and the system and the system that God had put in place, and it was a defilement of the temple, and it was defilement of the Jewish worship and of the sacrifices and everything. And this guy, actually the guy who became high priest at that time, was the guy who promoted the whole idea that became, he started a movement, the Sadducees came out of his teaching, and he taught that there is no heaven. He taught that there is no hell. He taught that there is no hereafter. It's only about here. It's only about now. And this guy was the high priest in charge of everything. Now, it was under his high priesthood that Zechariah is actually, who, by the way, was a true Levite and a true, you know, one set apart by God, who really should have been and could have been eligible to be the high priest. He was the one who's offering incense in the temple when the Lord chooses him and says, "Now I recognize you and your priesthood." They haven't had an angelic visitation or a word from God for 400 years, okay? And on that day, Zechariah enters the temple and the angel of the Lord appears to him. So you can imagine the buzz is all over Jerusalem, and Zechariah's been given this word that his wife's going to have a child. Then suddenly the old woman gets pregnant. It's so totally an Abrahamic moment. It's so remarkable. You can imagine people are sitting on the edge of their seat, those who are kind of prophetically minded, waiting, what's going to happen here? And then the kid gets born, and Zechariah is supposed to name him Zechariah. Instead, he names him John, which is weird, you know. And it turns out that he named him John because he named him after, actually, the only thing I can see is that the only prominent person whose name was John, or Yochanan, was actually John Hyrcanus, the first high priest in the new order of Jerusalem. After everything had been put back, the kingdom had been, they actually set up a kingdom in about 150 BC, And the only thing I can think of is that John Hyrcanus, who was true high priest over Israel, the last true high priest over Israel and his family, God was basically saying, you know what, I want to identify with the true lineage and the true priesthood, and I'm not recognizing the priesthood of now, and I'm going to say, here's an angel of the Lord saying, you're going to call this kid John because I'm rejecting the priesthood now, and I'm establishing a new priesthood, which is really pretty profound. So he names him John. And at that time, we recognize that probably got pretty politically heated for Zechariah. He was probably outcast, you know, cast out, and probably that's it, you're done. Because in the moment that you do that, you're just basically saying, you know, politically, I disassociate with the current leadership. That doesn't work so well in Herod's kingdom. You know, he liked to kill people, you know. So turns out John the Baptist does not become a priest. He becomes a prophet in the wilderness, in Judea. And as the years go by, John begins to, he becomes more and more of an enigma. He's a crazy guy out there, it sounds like. He's got like a ZZ Top beard, you can imagine. He's out there in the wilderness, and he's dressed in camel skins, and he eats locusts and, you know, wild honey and stuff. And he's out there, and he is an in-your-face guy. I mean, he calls sin, sin. He calls a spade a spade. He is not laying on any honey for anybody. He eats honey, but he doesn't lay on honey for anybody. He gives it to you. It's a bitter pill, you know, swallow it. It's going to make you well. Essentially, he's calling people to repentance. He says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's preaching this message that God is about to send his Messiah, and you've got to get your life straight because it's all about to end. Everything's about to change. You need to get your heart right with God. So literally, all these people from Judea, from Jerusalem. Now, Judea is like the kingdom, okay? The Galilee is a separate part of Israel, and it's not really recognized in the same class as Judea. But John the Baptist is reaching all the Judeans, and Galileans are coming as well. But people from all over Jerusalem are coming to listen to this guy preach, and they are coming in their droves. I mean, even the Pharisees are coming, wanting to be baptized, to say, hey, you know what, let's get our act together as well. And he's rebuking them to their faces, saying, who told you, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and whatever, who told you to escape the fleeing, you know, to flee the impending doom and wrath? Get your hearts right before God. This baptism isn't going to wash away your sins. Your heart has to be right before God. And so, I mean, he's like totally in their face. Nobody really likes that, and yet people love it. It's a weird thing. You know how it is when somebody tells you the truth? You might not like what they say, but you kind of like them because they were bold enough to tell you. Do you know what I mean? And people who prance around and never really tell you what the truth is and what they're really feeling, you're never really sure where you stand. And it's like so many things are left up to your imagination, and you end up thinking things and doing things and making decisions. It's just hard to tiptoe around everything. You'd much rather know where you stand with somebody, wouldn't you? Well, with John the Baptist, that way, he just told you how it was. He got himself in a bit of hot water, it turns out, because he began to preach this message, and of course he's not hiding anything. He's starting to, you know, to say that the leaders of the nation are leading this country wrong. You know, they're pulling people away from the worship of the one true God. We're supposed to be a Christian, you know, not a Christian, but we're supposed to be this Jewish nation. We're supposed to love God, and you're not doing it. The high priest is like off the wall. The king, you know, Herod is, you know, he's married his brother's wife. which is weird. You know, he went and stole his brother's wife, and she divorced his brother and came and married him. And it's just, it's incestuous, and it's wrong, and the whole society is, you know, going to the bad place in a handbasket. And he's preaching this message, and Herod, you know, Herod's kind of an interesting fellow, because this is not Herod the Great, but Herod's son. He's listening to this, and he kind of likes what he's hearing because he feels convicted in his spirit. We all feel convicted because the Holy Spirit's working in all of us. You do something wrong, you know it. Come on. You know it. You try to hide it. You try to sear your conscience. But God gave us that conscience, and the Holy Spirit every now and then just hits the buttons, and you feel it. You're like, oh, what do I do here? And Herod wanted to come clean, but kind of didn't at the same time. And so he's like, what do I do? Well, his wife, of course, who's the one who's like, you know, at the end of John's bony pointing finger, okay, she's not charmed at all. She's not charmed at all. I mean, how would you like to have somebody, everywhere you go, this is like word out there that somebody's in the wilderness with a bullhorn, basically telling the whole world what you're doing wrong, you know? And so she didn't like that. And she had a beef against John the Baptist. Well, more of the story. Here's what happens. Are you guys okay? Are you cool with this? Yeah. It's kind of like living there, isn't it? It's really cool. You're just learning a little bit as you go. So here's what happens. Jesus, of course, is from the Galilee. And Jesus has heard John the Baptist's message. And of course, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, ultimately, to be crucified there and to take on the sin of the world so that he can save you and me from an eternity without God and from an eternity of suffering in a devil's hell where the devil will himself be imprisoned. He's come to save us from that and to reconcile us to God. And that was his mission. And his mission was to go to Jerusalem. But before he went to Jerusalem, he first had to have a journey. And the journey began when he went down to Jordan, the Jordan River where John was baptizing. And he went to be baptized by John. It's a fascinating story. And we read a little bit about it. And you can read more about it. In all of the Gospels have an account of this. But you can read a little bit about that. And Jesus goes down to be baptized by John. And here's the amazing thing. It's like Jesus doesn't have any sin. So what is he going to be baptized for? For the forgiveness of sins? He doesn't have any sin. And he's not going to do any religious rituals, just pretend. Okay, so Jesus goes down to be baptized, but I believe, this is a profound thing, I believe Jesus went to be baptized because it was part of the process, the ceremony of betrothal. And you guys have heard me talk about that before. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but I just want to bring it to your attention because it's important when we get to the end of the sermon today, you'll tie it all together in regard to John and all of that stuff. But Jesus even spoke about John and called him the friend of the bridegroom. And he does that in Matthew, actually, Matthew chapter 9. We just read that a couple of weeks ago. John himself calls Jesus the bridegroom and calls himself the friend of the bridegroom in John chapter 3. And let's turn to John chapter 3 real quick, because I think it's important that you actually read John's very own words. Now, this is John the Baptist. The Gospel of John is not written by that John. Okay, the Gospel of John is written by a different John. That John was a disciple of Christ. He was not the same guy. Okay, but anyway, John the Baptist, we read about in John chapter 3, verse 22, and we're going to just read through this passage because I need you to see John's own words. Grab a pen. There's a couple of things that he says that are worth highlighting. Okay, are you ready? 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Okay, so this precedes the Matthew 11 portion that we're going to get to, okay, that I read already. John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now the Jews mentioned, the word Jew is used there just to describe those people who were following the Pharisaical teachings, okay? They were all Jews. All these John's disciples were Jews too, but they're being juxtaposed over against John's disciples as in these are disciples of the Pharisees, okay, just to make sense for you. The Jews had some dispute about purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Essentially, I'm not sure who it is that comes to John, whether it's his disciples or whoever, but they're basically saying, hey man, you got some competition, buddy. There's another guy out there baptizing. You baptized him, now he's baptizing other people. What's going on? And John answered and he said this, and this is where you can take out your highlighter or your pen and you need to mark the scripture. It says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Okay, I'll read it again. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, you can try to take all you like, but you can't receive anything unless it's been given to you from heaven. In other words, all the striving, everything you've been trying to do that isn't working, you're trying to get that job, you're trying to get that money, you're trying to get that girl, you're trying to get whatever, okay? You try all you like. Unless God gives it to you, you don't get it. Now, did you know that God actually even gives things to people who don't believe in Him? You know, there's some pretty wealthy people in the world who don't believe in God. There's some pretty smart people in the world who don't believe in God. There's some pretty talented people in the world who don't believe in God. But they only got what they got because God gave it to them. All the striving in the world for you to try and get what you don't have is not going to work unless God gives it. Amen. John the Baptist said it, and it's probably one of the most empowering passages of Scripture that I've ever read. It's absolutely incredible. It sets you free from this feeling of insecurity and inability and failure when all you've tried to do hasn't worked out, because you need to recognize you only get it if God says yes. It also sets you free from all the anxiety of trying to get something that you think is beyond your reach. The anxiety, or you think it is within your reach and for some reason you're a failure. Listen, you're not a failure. If God doesn't want you to have it, you don't get it. Even if you're fully qualified for it, even if you're overqualified for it, you don't get it. It's because God didn't give it. Ooh, well, we could stay here a long time, and I'm not gonna. I need you just to take that one and put it aside and say, this is my summer thinking right here. I'm gonna be thinking about, what does God want for my life? And what do I have that God gave me? And what do I not have that God has withheld from me? Because the Lord is in charge here, okay? This is gonna help us to develop a philosophy of life, or a world view that is godly and that sets us on end, okay? It turns everything right side up for you when you begin to recognize you're not in charge. And this isn't about you getting anything. It's about receiving what God has given and recognizing that God is the author and the source. Okay. No man can have anything, can receive anything unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, here's another verse, and this is another one you can just underline, take it and just get your highlighter out there and mark this. If it isn't already marked in your Bible, it needs to be. He must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, now here we have it, the one-liner. It is these, you know, famous last words, whatever. These are the words of John the Baptist that you need to remember forever, okay? He must increase, that is, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. I'm going to tell you, you live your life by that principle. Live your life by that principle, and you will discover the wealth of the joy of the Lord. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He is not of the earth. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's another one worth underlining. We're not going to go over there today, but that's worth thinking about. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ooh, powerful words from John the Baptist. Sounds like he's got his act together, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like it? Sounds like he knows where he is, and he knows who Christ is, and he's got it all together. And then it happens that he gets arrested, see? For his preaching of the gospel, which turns into a bit of a problem. Because it's not exactly what John was thinking. It's not what he had in mind. It's not where he was going. He wasn't going to prison in his mind. He was seeing the kingdom of God being restored, being built up, and Jesus taking the throne of David. And John the Baptist was looking for Messiah to come and be everything that Messiah was expected to be. Let's take a look at some of the things John the Baptist was expecting. Isaiah 29, turn there real quick. Isaiah 29, let's read the kind of things John the Baptist was expecting Jesus to be. Verse 17 says this. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, and the scornful one is consumed. You see that? Messianic prophetic word, and that was the expectation of John the Baptist. Turn to Isaiah 35, and let's read another one. Verses 3 through 10, another messianic expectation right here from Isaiah. Are you ready? Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing, and waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others who walk. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Remember the passage from Isaiah chapter 40, where John the Baptist preached these words, and these are the theme words for our church for the whole year. Isaiah 40, prepare a wilderness. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare a way for God in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Well, that's the highway that you're preparing right there. That messianic expectation, Isaiah 35, that's what John is expecting. And let's turn to Isaiah 61. Here it is, the big one, the really big one, the messianic prophetic word from Isaiah. Here it is, and Jesus actually quotes these words in the synagogue of Nazareth, I believe it is. He quotes these words, and he says, in your hearing, these words today have been fulfilled. And that's when they take him out, and they push him to the edge of the hill. They want to cast him off into oblivion. They're like, how dare you be so blasphemous? But here it is. Jesus said these words about him, so he is the Messiah fulfilling these words. And this is what John is expecting. Are you ready? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. See it? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the messianic expectation, and John is fully expectant, which is why when we get to Matthew chapter 11, we have a problem. Because John, instead of being out in the wilderness waiting for God to turn the wilderness into a forest, which is what he was expecting, all of a sudden, he's gone from the wilderness to a prison because the wife of Herod is mad and has had him arrested. And the prophet of God is going to be spent. He's going to be killed. That's a problem. That's a big problem. It's a problem for John. Because when he said he must increase and I must decrease, I don't think he was expecting that his decrease would mean his end. And it's not really part of anybody's plan to die, is it? I mean, if you're planning out your life, you don't really plan your death. You're not really saying, well, this is how this is it. This is, you know, I'm gonna do all this so that I can die. Only Jesus did that. Most of us are planning how to avoid death, how to stay out of trouble, right? Listen to this again. He sent messengers from the prison, and they said to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John had gotten to that place in his life where he recognized that his own personal circumstances didn't seem to line up with his expectation of what Jesus was going to do or who Jesus was. It's a crazy thing, isn't it? Have any of you ever had that experience in Christ? You ever believed in God and expected God to do something for you and it just didn't happen that way? And you start wondering, is he really the one? Is this really the one I was waiting for? You know, it happens when we pray for people who are like terminally ill and they don't get healed. I mean, we saw Tammy pulled up the story off of the internet yesterday. It was just so tragic. I'm sure you've seen it. This family that was on vacation in California or something. I can't remember. Colorado. And on the way back from vacation, mom and dad in the car, and somebody drove into the van and they were killed. Mom and dad were killed. And the three kids in the car, two of them are paralyzed for life and one of them is okay. But they're 8, 9 years old and whatever. And they were on their way back from a wonderful family vacation and just life snuffed out just like that. And such a tragic story. And you look at it and you say, God, where are you? You ever have those questions? God, where are you? I mean, that's real. That's really, really painful and really, really real. And for most of us, we're not really struggling with stuff that intense. But our own struggles are in our own minds really big. I mean, you ever get involved in a relationship that didn't work out the way you wanted it to and you're thinking it's God's fault? Did you ever have that happen? I had a guy once, he was a young guy did I tell the story in the service already? A young guy who was part of my young adults group. I was there when he got married to this young girl and they were doing okay. And I left there and moved on to another town and whatever. A couple of years later, I got a phone call from him saying, marriage is falling apart and I really need your help. And so I said to him, well, tell me a little bit about your life and tell me where you've been, what you've been doing, and let me get a little bit of a handle on it so I can know how to advise you. And he says, well, you know, I kind of walked away from the Lord. You know, we really just didn't, you know, just kind of didn't really go with God. And it was just, we were doing our own thing. I mean, you know, life gets busy, you have kids, you do whatever, you go to work and don't go to church, and things just kind of, you know, hey, have a couple extra beers on the weekend and just live life like normal people. So I said, oh, and now it's falling apart. He said, well, yeah, and I'm hoping that God can put it back together. In fact, I'm willing to do anything. I'll do anything God wants me to do if you'll just help me put my marriage back together again. And you know what I realized right there? Number one, the guy's marriage is not going to come back together, and number two, he's not going to serve the Lord. I mean, I could just tell it right off the bat. You know why? Because he only ever wanted God on his own terms. He just wanted God to do what he wanted him to do. You know what I mean? He's like, I want God to fix my marriage and then I'll serve God. God, if you do this for me, I will serve you. God, if you save me from this mess, I will do this. God, you know, all these vows that we make to the Lord. But let me just tell you something. John the Baptist, okay, in his words in John chapter 3, he gave us an insight into something which even he didn't really grasp until the end. No man has anything unless God gives it to him. The issue here is not how we can fit God into our plans. The issue here is how God wants us to fit into his plan. You see, we've got the whole thing upside down, haven't we? We want God to fix our lives so we can live the way we want to. It's like God is our little genie in a bottle and he does whatever we ask him to do. And I'm going to tell you, that's not the God that we serve. If the God that we serve, if he really is the God of the heavens, who basically invented the universe, okay, and keeps the whole thing alive, keeps us all alive and keeps the whole universe spinning and doing whatever it's doing. If that is the God, listen, he is not fitting into your plan. He's not going to fit into your plan. The Bible says his plans and his ways are so high above our ways. Well, there's no way we can even begin to comprehend them. If you're sitting in church today because you need God to do something for you, I'm going to tell you, he's probably not going to do it. Because what's going to happen is you're going to get tested. You're going to get tested to find out if your faith is genuine or not. Is your faith really genuine? Will you only believe in God if good things happen to you? Or is God God no matter what happens to you? No matter whether it's good, bad, or ugly, God is God. If God is God and you recognize that you don't have anything unless God gives it to you, not even persecution, not even distress, not even trouble, not even nakedness or the sword, you don't have anything in your life unless God allows it to happen. Anything at all. You say, well, then why would God allow bad stuff to happen to me? Well, it's a huge debate. I'm sure we've talked about it many times in church. And maybe you've dealt with the issue and tried to figure it out yourself. There's some people out there with some decent answers to that. But at the end of the day, all I can tell you is I don't really understand all of it. How can my little pea brain understand God? Okay, what I do know is this. He's God and he can do anything he wants. Absolutely anything he wants. Now, this I can tell you with absolute confidence because his word tells me and I know his word is true. God is good. That I can tell you. And at the end of the day, God's goodness is going to be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you're going to see at the end of the day when it's all pulled out on the table. I mean, after this life is over and we stand before God, God's not going to be put on trial, but I tell you what, God is going to give us the blessing of showing us how it all worked out according to His plan. Amen. The Bible even says in Ephesians chapter 2 that He's prepared plans for us to walk in, works for us to work at and to walk in from like way before you were born. God's prepared something for you to walk in. He didn't prepare the plans for you. He prepared you for the plan. Does that make sense? He prepared you for the plan. In other words, you're being custom built and custom fit to fit into God's plan. Can we get this thing the right way around? And stop trying to see how we can fit God into our plan. Well, I'll give you a little bit of time on Sundays, God. I'll give you a little bit of time here. I mean, I'm thankful that you guys are at church, but you're not always at church. You're not always here. And I'm not saying you have to be, but I'm saying this. Why do we put God into our little slot? Okay, there's the God slot in my life. Here's time for you, Lord. Here's a little time in the Bible. I'll spend this much time thinking about you, but the rest is for me. Come on. We're going to end up in the same quandary that John the Baptist ended up in, because John's looking at his life, he's in prison, he's saying, wait a second, you said you came to set the prisoners free, but I'm in the prison. So are you really the one? So he sends a messenger to Jesus, and Jesus answers, and he says what? What does he say? He starts quoting from those messianic expectations. And look at the one that he leaves out. Are you ready? He says, go tell John things which you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. Well, we heard that one was going to happen. The lame walk. Heard that was going to happen. The lepers are cleansed. Mm-hmm. The deaf hear. Yep, we heard that. The dead are raised. Uh-huh. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Wow, yeah, that's it. Which one did he leave out? Set the prisoners free. He doesn't even mention it, does he? I wonder if that's a cryptic message to John the Baptist saying, hey, buddy, hold on. This is your last move. I wonder if it's a cryptic message, because you know what? John would have gotten that. John was smart enough, and he was in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to be able to get that. But John was so, possibly, and this is maybe, I'm putting words in John's heart and his mouth which weren't there, but I can certainly attest to it in my own life. There are times when I've been so concerned about my own life that I don't recognize what God's doing in anybody else's life. And I think that if God isn't working in my life, He's not working anywhere. And maybe that's the way you feel. Maybe you feel like, well, I didn't get a job, or I didn't get a house, or I didn't get a wife, or I didn't get a this, or I didn't get a that, so God isn't working in my life. But you know what? He's working in everybody else around you. And just because He's not doing it in your life doesn't mean He's not there. Maybe what we need to do is recognize, as Jesus said, hey, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing. Just because you're still in prison doesn't mean that God's not doing what He's supposed to be doing. Because it's not about you and your plan, it's about God and God's plan. You say, well, how does that work out for John in the end? How does God's plan work out? Remember I told you at the beginning there was that whole thing with Herod and all of that. And well, what happened is that eventually Herod is having a big party, and his wife is, his wife's daughter, it's not his daughter, it's actually his brother's daughter, but she's dancing for the guys, kind of Middle Eastern belly dancing probably, whatever. And she got all the guys so excited with this dance that he finally says up and he's, through his drunken stupor, he's like, hey man, you know what, you're totally awesome, you totally rock. I tell you what, I'm going to reward you up to half my kingdom. Pick whatever it is that you want. I'm making this declaration in front of everybody. You are so awesome, and I'm going to give you anything you want, up to half the kingdom. Wow. What an idiot. Seriously, how idiotic and how impetuous and impulsive and wrong and pedophilic and whatever. I mean, it's just, blah. Right? So she says, Mom, what do I ask for? And Mom's like, the head of John the Baptist. She's just like, can I just like have a castle in, can I do something that's nice? And she's like, the head of John the Baptist. So that's how he ends. That's how John the Baptist dies. Herod orders him to be killed. And his head is served up on a silver platter. It's nasty. It's horrible. And you say, what an incredible waste. How could God possibly waste John the Baptist? I'm going to need to ask you a question. Are you willing to be spent? In the service of the King of Kings, are you willing to be spent? Even if you think God is using you frivolously and spending your life frivolously, wasting your life. You say, God, I've got so much potential and you're not using me. Why not? No man has anything unless God gives it to him. No man receives anything unless he receives it from heaven. You say, but God, I have so much potential. I'm smart. I'm intelligent. I can do this. I can do that. And you're not using any of it. I've got all this training. You know, I've had all this experience. I know how not to do it anymore. I know how to do this. You're not using me. Why aren't you using me, God? And God says, nothing. Is that when you give up on God? Is that when you say, do I look for another? Don't you be found looking for another. Can you hear me? Remember I told you about the high priest issue and how there was that high priest who was like the wrong high priest and he was established by the Herod family and it was just, the whole thing was wickedness. And it was all about a marriage. It was about Herod who wanted to marry this young girl who was actually 14, okay? Herod was like 40 and he wanted to marry this girl and so he promoted her father and all that kind of stuff. I told you that story, right? Well, the whole idea of Herod and marriage is like, you know, it's just this theme that's kind of recurrent. And the marriage issue is kind of a theme that shows up in the Jesus story as well. You know, the whole John the Baptist, friend of the bridegroom, Jesus calling himself the bridegroom, etc., etc. It kind of pops up all over the place, and we recognize the amazing imagery of it, even from back in the days of Sinai when God actually offers a marriage covenant to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And then when Jesus is, you know, being tempted in the wilderness, he even refers back to that, kind of like his wedding ring. I told you guys about that one time. And Jesus says, hey, devil, by the way, I'm already taken. You can't have me. You know, I belong to the Father, and the Father is mine, and it's like we're married. You know, this is that strong of a relationship. And so the whole marriage covenantal agreement thing and the covenant that God wants to have with us is revealed throughout the story. And John the Baptist is kind of like part of that story. And I want you to see how amazing it is. And this is my interpretation. It's not scripture. It's just my interpretation from a little bit of research. And I kind of see the poetic things sometimes, the poetic side of stuff. And I want you to see why perhaps the spending of John the Baptist and the loss of his life is actually an incredible prophetic statement of God. And it's hugely important. And why I think it's one of the most incredible honors that John would have been the first martyr in the new order, okay, as it were. I mean, James was ultimately, but John the Baptist kind of the bridge between the old and the new, and how John was the first one to get spent. And I think it's a really powerful story. I'm going to just give you a couple of minutes. Can you guys hang for a couple more minutes of this? Are you guys bored stiff?
No.
Are you? Should we order pizza? Okay. Are you guys, can you give me, you're bored stiff, Tammy's bored stiff? No? Order the pizza? Well, order the pizza, yeah. Because we've got no bread. You know what? You'd have to wait 45 minutes for it to get here. You guys are hungry. Anyway, okay, just a couple of minutes. Sorry about the pizza idea. It's not going to happen. Hang with me. The 5 or 10 minutes extra sermon time is going to happen. Okay, just thank you. Okay, so here's what we got. This is huge. So hang with me if you can. Turns out 150 years before Christ, there was a real turnaround in the political stuff that was going on around Israel at the time. Israel had been kind of tossed back and forth as a nation, really from the time of the first exile of the 10 northern tribes to Assyria. The kings of Nineveh and of the whole Assyrian Empire had come and swept in the 700s into Israel and had really overthrown the 10 northern tribes and carried these people off captive. Judea, however, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, they had stayed a kingdom, and they had their own king there who was of the lineage of David. And anyway, they stuck around for about another 100 years, but then they were carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And from that time, from the rise of the Assyrian and then the Babylonian, then the Neo-Babylonian, and then the Medo-Persian Empire that arose, the nation of Israel, because it sits right in the heart of the trade route from Egypt through Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent, it is right in the middle there. Because of that, it was just tossed back and forth between the leaders. And then when Greece overthrew Medo-Persia and Alexander the Great just kind of ruled the world and conquered everything, he was a pretty rocking guy, age of 26, he ruled the whole world. It was really, really crazy. And then he died, which is not so cool. And his empire was divided up amongst four generals. And one of the generals took over the whole, that Israel was part of his land, and then it was just a battle between him and between the kings of the Ptolemies of Egypt, and they just battled back and forth, and Israel was just tossed like a tennis ball back and forth, and they never really had their own government. They never really were restored. I mean, during the time of, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra, you can read about it in the Bible, the temple was rebuilt and the city walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and they kind of had an identity again, but it wasn't like it had been in the old days. And literally for hundreds of years, there was silence in the heavens. There were no prophets from God. There was no word. It was the intertestamental period from the last book, Malachi, until the first book, Matthew, you know, the Old Testament and the New. There was like 400 years of silence. And about 150 years before Christ, things began to change and God began to work things around and he was setting up the culmination of the ages. I love the way God works. It's so cool. Okay, when you look back in history and you see the way he puts it all together and his plan. I mean, you can't feel it when you're in it, but when you look back at it, it's like crystal, you know, it's crystal clear, 2020, amazing. And you see how God's working this. Well, there was a family called the Maccabees. They rose up. You can read about some of their stuff in apocryphal writings, just stuff that's beside the Bible, extra biblical stuff. But you can read their story in the history. And Josephus tells us a lot about this. There was a family that arose and they began to battle against those different nations and so forth. And they established independence for Israel and established a king over Israel and the high priesthood and restored the temple and cleansed the temple and put sacrificial order back, things back into order. And the sacrifice began again in the house of the Lord. It was the beginning of the preparation for Messiah to be revealed. It was really amazing. And in about 150 years before Christ, these guys came up. And then in about 130 BC, there was a guy whose name was Yohanan Hyrcanus. He was known as Hyrcanus the First, and he was kind of like a king. He was also high priest. He was of the Levitical priesthood and the lineage, and he was a true high priest in Israel. And he minted the very first coins that were ever minted in Israel. Okay, I mean, there were Assyrian coins and various other coins, but there were never any Jewish coins. Coins only came about in about 600 BC. Are you guys cool with this history lesson? Are you cool with that? Okay, about 600 BC, coins were invented. Until that time, there was trading, all kinds of bartering back and forth. Coins were invented, and it was a really good way, you know, financial systems, whatever. But Israel minted their first coins ever in about 134 BC. I have one of them right here. And up there, if you take a look at that slideshow, there's a... Okay, just pop up the first one. There it is. That's this coin, actually, this exact coin. I just have a picture of it up there, nice and blown up for you. That's either side of the coin, and you'll notice there's a kind of a there's a sort of a wreath on the one side, and it's got a bunch of little. You really can't figure it out because you can't read ancient Hebrew writings and so forth. But that's actually Hebrew letters, and it actually says Yohanan, John, high priest. And you turn it over the back, and it's got that sort of the lampstand with the oil lamps and so forth, and the burning before the Lord. And it says, and the elders of Israel. That's what it says. On the front it says, Yohanan, high priest, on the back, and the elders of Israel. Okay? So that's the first coin minted in 134 BC, and I have it right here. If you want to touch it afterwards, you can actually take it out of a little plastic, and you can feel it. I don't mind. It's cool. It's really over 2,000 years old history right here. It's very cool. Okay, pull up the next one. In about 40 BC, so about 100 years later, with the wrestling that went back and forth in the Hyrcanus family and various others from the Maccabee family that continued in the royal lineage, there arose a basically kind of a prime minister from the land of Edom. His name was, I can't remember his name right now, but his son was Herod. And I can't remember the guy's name at the moment, but anyway, he was a prime minister, and he ended up wrestling his way kind of to become king over Israel, to be recognized by Rome. At that time, Israel sort of lost its independence and they became vassal kings under the Roman Empire. And Herod the Great, the guy who killed all the babies, okay, the guy who was king when Jesus was born, in about 40 BC, he was established as the king of Israel, around about there. The dates are not perfect, but you can figure it out. And he also minted coins. They were kind of the next coins that were minted. There were a couple. I think there may have been a couple of coins in between the Hyrcanus coin, which is the first one up there, and those are the first ever, down to Herod's, maybe two or three mintings of coins that took place. Every time there was a king, they'd mint a new coin. Well, Herod minted his, and I'm going to show you something real quick. I don't know if this will reach, but maybe I'll come over here and show you on this one. Okay, what happens over here is you can't really see this much, but there's a bird actually here. So it's an eagle. You can't really see it much, but it's kind of... Anyway, it's there. If I were to show you the image, the drawing, he put an image of an eagle on his coin, which was anathema to the Jewish people because the Bible says you shall not have any graven image. So he was the first one to mint graven images on the coins and therefore defile the coins and the temple in which the coins would then be placed. He also placed a golden eagle, which was the symbol of the Roman Empire, over the gates to the temple, over the what was known as the Beautiful Gate, the Eastern Gate, the one coming in from the Mount of Olives. It was a huge gate there, and he put a massive golden eagle. So everybody going into the temple had to pass under the golden eagle, and it was a symbol of the authority of Rome over the worship of God, which was anathema. You can just imagine. So this is the Herod who is king when Jesus is born, okay, and it's his offspring who are kings when Jesus is crucified, okay, his sons. Now, that coin down the bottom there is the same denomination as the coin above it, and actually those sizes are in keeping with each other. I have that coin here as well, that exact coin right here, so you can touch that as well. It's a little bit smaller than the other one, you notice that. It's made out of bronze. They're both of the denomination called a bronze peruta. It's worth about, it was back in those days, could buy about a pomegranate. All right, so one of those coins would buy a pomegranate. Two of them put together would become a widow's mite, okay? And so they weren't of tremendous value, but an interesting coin, and for a reason that I'll tell you now. On the coin on the bottom, Herod actually put that golden image on there, put the image of the bird on there, the eagle, and he removed what had been written on the other coins. Now, the other coin said John High Priest. Now, Americans, we have something written on our coins. What's written on our coins? In God we trust. That's right. If you were to take the "In God we trust" off of the coins, I think you'd probably have a huge outcry in America, right? Some of you got those little emails and those things through mail every now and then. Somebody tries to tell you that they're taking that off of the coins and blah, blah, blah. I don't think it's true, but you know, who knows what everybody's up to? Who knows what sinister plots there are out there? But the point being, you know what's written on the coin. You know that every American coin has the words "In God we trust" on it. Take those off and it would be different. Well, the first coins ever minted, John, high priest. And after that, John's name gets removed, the Hyrcanus line, the family gets removed. It's like having George Washington's face taken off of the dollar bill or whatever it is. You know, it's just like, wow, we're dishonoring our past and we are disassociating with that. Herod comes in and he associates rather with the Romans, and it's just a total debacle. Okay, get that from the coin pictures. Thank you. You can turn that off now. Appreciate that. Where am I going with this coin thing? Well, when Zechariah is naming John, the only John that is of like universal, that everybody in Israel know about, is going to be Hyrcanus, because he was the first guy who kind of reinstituted the worship, the temple worship, and the high priesthood. And it was his high priest's line that Herod actually executed in order to establish his own. It was his high priest Herod's high priest who came in, who's teaching that there is no heaven, there is no hell, okay, and the Sadducees. So there's an issue here. When John is named John, it's very possible that it's this great big political statement that says, we are no longer associating ourselves with the high priesthood of Herod. We are aligning ourselves with God's true high priesthood, and God is reestablishing that. God himself saying, I'm doing that. I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly makes for interesting comment. Well, let's talk some more about that coin. It turns out that in the days of Herod, there was a returning from some of the foreign lands like Babylon and so forth. People kept coming back to Jerusalem and making their homes there. There was a fellow by the name of Hillel who was a teacher of the law. He was a lawyer of note. He was from Babylon, and he returned from Babylon, and he returned to teach the people in Jerusalem. He returned to Jerusalem to honor the Lord, and he returned there to teach the people the law and the ways of God. And he began to teach. It's interesting how God does this. He began to teach an opposing message to the guy who was now high priest and established by the Herods, okay? So at the same time, Hillel begins teaching, and he starts teaching the law, and he establishes really, really properly a group known as the Pharisees. Now, they're about 150 years old as well at this time, but they've never really been united and come together. Hillel becomes the chief amongst the Pharisees, and he begins teaching an opposing message to the message of the Sadducees. And that's where the tension begins, which ultimately becomes this huge tension 30 years later when Jesus is actually teaching. And when John the Baptist is down at the Jordan baptizing, Hillel's teachings have become a school, the school of Hillel, where they teach the Mishnah. The Mishnah, you're still okay with the history lesson, right? Are you guys still cool with this? Okay. If you aren't, hang with me. It's coming to a close. Hillel is teaching, and the teachings of Hillel are known as, the school of Hillel teaches the Mishnah from a certain perspective. And the Mishnah is kind of like the books of law, like we have an American Constitution, but then you have the laws of the United States, which actually interpret the Constitution, and you have American jurisprudence, which is really the whole blanket of all that law, everything, that's all the case law and everything. Well, the Mishnah is like that as well. You have books and books and books and commentaries written on it and all that kind of stuff. Well, in the Mishnah, In the Mishnah, I discovered something that's really profound, and I think you guys are going to love this. And this is what gives me some idea that John was, in fact, spent by God prophetically. Okay? Hang with me. In the Mishnah Kedushin, which is the book of law that deals with betrothal and with divorce, okay, Kedushin and Gittim. In that book, in the Mishnah Kedushin, in the first chapter, the very first chapter, there's this statement. It says, a woman is acquired in three ways, in one of three ways, any of three ways. One of them being with money. A woman is acquired as a wife with money. According to the Hillel school, Hillel being the teacher at that time, now the school of Shammai only came much later. If I got his name wrong, just forgive me. But anyway, the other school only came literally decades later when they began to battle back and forth. But Hillel's school, which is from way back during the actual time when all of this was happening, the Hillel school says that the coin that was used for the procurement of a bride in a ceremony that was like to us exchanging rings, okay, was this little bronze peruta. Okay? Now, it would have been, most likely, in Hillel's day, either the bronze peruta, which was the Hyrcanus peruta, which would still have been in circulation at the time, or it would have been Herod's peruta, which is the same coin, just a smaller version of it, less bronze on it, because it's been devalued, essentially. He's got a smaller coin, said it's got the same face value, so that he can mint more coins and have more money, and basically support some of his building projects that way, and fund his building projects. But according to the Hillel school, they would have taken this coin in a ceremony where a man would be looking to marry a woman. He would come to her. Now, I'm just going to use you as an example. I'm already married, so this is cool. Just you be the person. Imagine I'm not me, Eric. I'm just some guy from the early, you know, ancient Hebrew time. And I come to you and I say, will you marry me? And I present you with a coin. Now, if you accept that coin, okay, the deal is signed. You have been bought with a price. The price being represented by this bronze peruta. Thank you, Elizabeth. Appreciate that. And it's not for real, okay? Just 20 years I've been married to this beautiful lady right here. So anyway, the bronze peruta is the coin that's used to exchange for betrothal. According to the Mishnah and the school of Hillel from the time of Herod the Great. It's very fascinating because it's very possible that the coin that had the name John on it that would have been used in a marriage ceremony was just a picture of what God was going to do in Christ. Because God was going to bring John the Baptist, whose name was John, for a reason. The angel said his name must be John. Why? Because God was going to spend him as the very first payment in the betrothal of his bride to himself. Who's the bride of Christ? You are the bride of Christ. It's no wonder John didn't get to hear the words, I set the prisoners free, John. Because Jesus was saying, John, the truth is, this isn't your plan. This is my plan. And my plan calls for the Peruta coin, the John coin, to be spent because I've got to buy my bride. And you know, John, I sent you ahead of me for this purpose, that you might be spent, that the kingdom might come, and that my bride might be made one with me. Whether my coin story works or not, the truth is it works in the story anyway. The whole idea works in the story. John had to be spent in order for the kingdom to come. He was the Elijah that was sent ahead. Jesus goes on to say it in chapter 11. Right here in Matthew. He was the Elijah that was sent on ahead. He had to be spent. It was part of God's plan. Now, let me make it personal. Let me bring it here as we wrap it up. Would you be willing for God to spend you? Would you be willing for God to spend you? Although I love it when God pays my bills, And although I love it when God supplies all the needs that I have, He meets all the needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I love that. The truth is, God's not existing to pay my bills. God doesn't exist to make me healthy. God doesn't exist to give me entertainment. And while I had a wonderful trip on the lake that day and had a wonderful boat ride, God doesn't exist to do that. When He does, I thank God. If He prospers me, it's for His glory. If He tests me, it's for His glory. Whatever He allows is for His glory. Jesus then goes on to say this, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, it could be you're offended because Jesus doesn't look like what you think He should look like. It could be you're offended by Jesus because He doesn't do what you want Him to do. It could be you're offended by Jesus because He wants you to pay a price you're not willing to pay. Would you be willing to allow God to frivolously spend your life? What about those missionaries who God sent to far-flung regions of the world, and they lived their lives there and died? Some quickly, some took a long time, never saw a single convert. You say, God, what a waste. They were so ready, they were so prepared, they were willing to give their lives. It's not a waste at all. I'll tell you a story, and we'll end up with this. This is my third and final false ending. Okay. There was a missionary. I heard the story. Now, I can't verify this. I'd have to find it for you. But I was told the story back in Bible school, I think, and I'm just going to share it with you because it's a good story. I think it's real. I hope it's real. I heard the story. There was a missionary who went out to preach in some foreign land, and he was the first missionary there. Nobody had ever seen people of his kind before, and he was out there to share the gospel, and He went to the chief of the village or whatever it was, the tribe, and he said, "Listen, I'm here. I want to share with you about this God and about the Son of God who came to die for us and take away our sins, and who was raised, and I want to tell your people about this and teach you about God." And the chief and the elders of the village said, "Listen, you're welcome to live here with us, but if in the day that you mention that God of yours, we're going to kill you. You can live here and you can live amongst us, but don't you dare say anything about that God." And that missionary took up the challenge and he said, "All right, I'll do that." So he made his home there, and he lived there, and he lived and died there, never able to preach the gospel. And he died and was buried there amongst the people, or whatever they did, memorialized him. Many years later, other missionaries arrived, thinking that they were the first ones to ever come to that part of the world. They arrived there and began preaching amongst those people. And the people began to shout and cheer, and the people began to weep, and they said, "We know this Jesus of whom you speak." And they said, "How do you know of this Jesus?" They said, "Well, he lived here with us." And they said, "Well, I don't think you understand what we're trying to tell you. This Jesus who lived a long time ago in a faraway land." And they're like, no, the person you're talking about lived right here. We knew him when we were children. We can take you to where he's buried." And so they took those missionaries and showed them the grave of the other missionary. And the whole tribe came to Christ. Now, I get all choked up about that story because that's a great story. I hope it's true. I believe it is. But even if it's just a parable, learn from it. Learn from it. Sometimes God spends us in ways we don't like. Will you believe him? Or will you be offended by him? Will you seek another? Let us not seek another. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray your blessing on the congregation today. Lord, I ask that you would watch over the congregation in my absence, and that the fellowship would be strong and healthy. I pray your blessing on the elders as they fulfill their role here and continue to fulfill their role, and that the rest of the fellowship would be strong. We ask, Lord God, for your blessing on this congregation today. May your word strike us in our heart. May we learn that it's not about us, it's about you. In Jesus' name, amen.